I do think it is very outdated. There are so many things wrong with this world today that aren't addressed in the Bible.
You know, I've definitely, you know, had good experiences with the Bible. It's a beautiful book.
When you say you don't believe in the Bible...
Well, I believe in the Bible.
Yeah.
It happened, well, some of it. But, you know, all legend is based on truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of it happened, but I believe it is just that, legend.
You look at the Bible and there's fantastical stories that I can't bring myself to believe. Just the way that in the New Testament, Jesus uses parables to relay lessons, I feel like that's the way that lots of the stories in the Bible are. They're not necessarily truth, they're a story meant to convey a principle or a way to live your life. You know, without a doubt, I think there's historical correctness to it. There's also fable. So there's lots and lots of good lessons in the Bible, but there's also outdated principles and things that I don't think can apply to our modern world and the world that we live in now.
What I use the Bible for is as a good moral guide. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of good lessons within the Bible, but it's not the absolute truth by any means.
Like we were mentioning, there are good things, you know. The Ten Commandments are pretty much going to stand for time as guidelines that I think you should live by, you know?
It does have good morals. It's a good storybook.
I don't believe 100% everything came from God. I believe it's like a compilation of multiple people's perceptions of stories that they heard or witnessed possibly themselves. And how long have we had the Bible? It's been around for hundreds of years, so, and not originally in English either, so...
Yeah.
A lot can be lost in translation from long ago. Like, those words may not mean the same that they mean today.
Yeah.
And changing of languages, too. So
it's like playing telephone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Some can be lost there.
A lot of times you can be having a discussion and your question isn't answered with, you know, a response from someone's heart and their mind. It's just a recited scripture. You know, maybe they've heard a pastor answer a question with this scripture in the past, and so they just immediately snap to that and they say, well, the Bible says, but if the Bible's not truth to me, then what does it matter what the Bible says? What do you think?
I remember when I was a kid reading interesting stories from a book of collected stories called Aesop's Fables. Any of you remember Aesop's Fables? And, you know, at that age, I didn't even understand why they were called fables. It didn't throw me that they had animals talking in those stories, because by that time in my life, I had already seen movies and read other stories that had talking animals and trees and cookies, for that matter. But I also remember that at the end of each fable, there was this thing called a moral. And I learned that Mr. Aesop was apparently very smart because of those morals that at the end of the story helped me to live right. Steady wins the race. Look before you leap. A bird in the hand is worth more than two in the bush. Necessity is the mother of invention. I wasn't even sure what a lot of those morals meant. I just knew they were pretty smart because some guy named Aesop wrote them a long time ago. And because people would often quote them as things I should do in life. Alongside those old stories, my mom and dad were teaching me as I grew up another set of stories. And these all seem to have even more morals about them than Aesop's fables. There was even a talking animal in those stories, along with some other things that you just didn't see in ordinary day-to-day life. And these stories were written a long time ago, and I may not have understood a lot about some of them, but I realized that they were pretty smart because somebody wrote them a long time ago, but they were also pretty smart for a different reason, because Mom and Dad taught these stories to me not as stories that began with once upon a time, but as though they were facts. somewhere in between Aesop and the Bible, there was a chasm to be spanned in my mind. A chasm that needed to be spanned, kind of like the chasm between Santa Claus and George Washington. Something that I needed to learn about. As I grew older, I began to learn the difference between myth and history, the difference between legend and truth. And I learned the dates and evidences and historical facts of events. And I learned how other stories were just folktales. I learned how the stories of the gods and things out of Greek mythology were myths. And I wondered at how the Roman and Greek culture could still live and speak how as if those things were actually true. And all along, there was this collection, 66 books, arranged into an Old and New Testament. It was always treated differently than any other book in my home and at church, always used differently. It claimed to be more than just a collection of good stories. It claimed to be from God, and its stories coincided with historical things that everybody else believed to be true. And it talked about places where you could not only read about now in the Bible, but that you could go to and visit today, and about places that were yet being discovered. And in all of that, my parents spoke and acted like it was true. Not only that it was true, but that it was useful, because they kept, in every important situation in life, pointing me back to this book and saying, this is where you need to go. So like you, I had to decide where in the myth-fact continuum did this book lie? Where did it belong? What would I believe about it? Most people on the street today aren't going to put the Bible on the fact side. Are you aware of that? Most people that you speak today might say some of it is true, but most, like the people that you listened to on this video just a moment ago, won't accept the Bible as pure truth. And they're not going to consider what you have to say as being credible if you're going to base everything that you say on this book. In fact, there are plenty of people who would openly scoff at anybody who says they accept the Bible as truth. They don't want you trying to teach this in their kids' schools. They don't want you turning to this to decide how you're going to vote. They don't want to hear from you how this is the basis for life, and you should be able to tell them how they should live because it says it here. According to them, this is just as useful as any other ancient writings, and that's as far as it goes. I want to challenge you with some questions this morning. You be honest, would you? Why do you believe what you believe about God? Why do you believe what you believe about Jesus Christ? And let me help you with that. If you believe about God this morning, you believe what you believe about God because of what you read in this book. If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you believe what you believe about him because you read it in this book. Take this book away. There's no substance anymore. There's no knowledge of them. Not much. Where does it come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, the point is that this book is very much the foundation of Christian belief. It's not just something that we point to when tough questions in life pop up, and so this has got some good advice. This is the building block. This is the beginning of Christian belief. Faith comes from hearing the message. Paul asks in that same chapter, how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? Answer, you can't. Take this book away, and you take away the very substance of the church. The reason for your faith, it all comes apart and crumbles if you take it away. So, what do you say to the person who says this isn't true? Can you tell somebody why that book is different than Aesop's fables. People challenge it. And if you don't answer those challenges, you yourself are going to have a whole head full of doubts that will chew away at your faith until it becomes weak. You won't know why you should believe what you believe, and you won't have what you need to be able to contend for what you believe. And folks, I am afraid that's where a whole lot of people are this morning. And I want to change that. I want to deal with four of the most common objections to the Bible. I want you to leave here today understanding that there are great reasons to believe that the Bible is true. Can we go there? People's issue with the Bible basically falls under two problems. First of all, how did we get it? And second, what does it say? How did it get here, and what does it say? Let's talk about those. We're going to limit most of our time to the New Testament this morning just because time is limited. Here's the first objection that a lot of people talk about, and that is that the New Testament was written too late to be reliable history. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, this stuff was just written down a long time after Jesus lived, and it was just the church making it up to perpetuate the myth and keep control over people? That's why it's here, and that's why it's not believable. By the time it was written, it was just like any other legend. How can you say it's true? Now, if that was true, that would be a problem. If what we have written about Jesus wasn't written until 100 or 200 years after he was gone from the earth, I'd have a problem with that too. But people who say that just aren't looking at the facts. Here are some facts. New Testament writers were very conscious of the importance of what they were writing. And so John makes it very clear that he tells us that he was an eyewitness of what he was writing. He starts out 1 John chapter 1 with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." Do you hear John saying, "I was there"? Luke wants you to know, as he begins to write his gospel and as he writes the book of Acts, that he has carefully researched what he is about to present. And he says, "I have done careful research of this so that you can be certain." These writers leaned on eyewitness accounts. They wrote these accounts during the lifetimes of people who personally knew Jesus. Do you understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels that tell about the life of Jesus, were all written during the lifetimes of people who lived when Jesus lived? We have strong evidence that most of the New Testament was written by 70 AD. Think about that. That means most of the New Testament was completed in a time span of about 40 years from the time that Jesus was crucified. That's like, here we go, let's put that in a modern context. That's like going back to 1977, all right? Get your groove on for a second. Let's go back to 1977. That's 40 years ago. Some of you are going, "Really? Did they have cars then?" Come on. 1977, guys, was 40 years ago. That's the year Star Wars came out, all right? 1977 is the year that Elvis died. Disco had not yet been invented. That's also the year Jimmy Carter was president, all right? Those things happened 40 years ago. Now, as history goes, that's very recent. Some of you are going, "I wasn't even thought of during those years." As history goes, that's very recent. In fact, if somebody was to spout off today and say, "Well, everybody knows that Elvis Presley died in a skydiving accident," some of you would go, uh-uh, I was alive during that time. I remember. That's not how Elvis Presley died, if he really did. If somebody said and tried to rewrite history and said, "Well, Jimmy Carter was this guy who came from California. You go, Jimmy Carter was definitely from Georgia. He is a peanut farmer from Georgia, Gainesville, in fact. He had the accent to prove it because I was there. You see, nobody's going to successfully rewrite the history from 40 years ago in your lifetime, are they? Yet the New Testament was written during those years following Jesus. We have no record of any contemporaries of the New Testament writers who challenged the facts of what was written in the New Testament. It was written during the lives of people who knew those things were true. They would not deny it. The books of the New Testament were written very close to the events they describe. Those kinds of circumstances come together for what we call reliable history. Here's another objection that often gets raised. And that is that the Bible has been corrupted over time. I get a kick out of some of the lost in translation things. I've got a book that's got just a whole collection of those. Lost in translation. One of my favorites is from a brochure of a car rental place in Tokyo. For those people who speak English and would be renting a car in Tokyo, they have this brochure translated to help you English-speaking folks out. All right? Here's what it says. When passage of foot, heave in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet him melodiously at first, but if he still obstacles your passage, then tootle him with vigor. There's some advice as you drive about Rockford today. If anyone gets in your way, tootle him with vigor. All right. Well, sure enough, the Bible was not originally written in English. By the way, isn't it kind of funny that that's the only language that matters when we talk about it? Of course, the Bible was not originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic, and then the New Testament was written in common first century Greek. Those languages, by the way, were the common languages of their day. The people in that culture would be able to read it just fine. They understood it. Today, language scholars can accurately translate those languages into any of a number of languages. Anybody who wants to can study ancient Hebrew and first century Greek, and you can translate it yourself. You can have full access to the essence of those very first writings and translate it yourself. You see, translation isn't a problem. That's just not the issue. Still, the books of the Bible were finished being written, about 2,000 years ago. That's a long time, even if you're my age, guys. 2,000 years ago. So how can we be sure that what we have is even anything at all like what the originals were? After all, other ancient manuscripts, all of the original Bible manuscripts are gone. We don't have something handwritten by the hand of Paul or by John or by Luke. We rely on copies. The people on this video that we watched this morning, one of the ladies there compared how we got the Bible to the old game called telephone. Remember that? Or sometimes it's called gossip. And that's where you say something to somebody at the front of a line and then they pass it along. You know, you say something like, I love eating toasted cheese and tuna sandwiches. And that person repeats that or tries to, and then they pass it along. And then when it gets to the last person, it sounds something like, olive oil is better than goose grease for our hemorrhages, or something like that. It just comes out different. Now, that's a fun game, and it proves that things can get lost in transfer. But it's a horrible illustration because it has nothing to do at all with how we got the Bible. Let's say you have some document and you are going to copy this document and someone else is going to copy it and on down the chain it's going to be passed. In fact, one's going to make a copy, the next person's going to take that and make a copy, and it's going to go on along, all down a chain of 20 different people making 20 different copies, one from another, until you arrive at the last one. Now, in that list of 20 copies, which one's going to have the most mistakes on it? Which one? The last one, right there, right? Number 20. What if you had a choice and you could go back to all say the first or second one. Wouldn't that be a better copy to have? Yep, that would be better. And that is why all scholars of all ancient documents always try to get documents that are up closest to the very original. The ones that are closest to the original are the ones that are the most reliable. All right? The closer the originals are, the more accurate they become. That makes sense, doesn't it? All right, so to help illustrate that, something you probably didn't plan on today, we need to do a game show this morning, all right? So let's go ahead. Let's do it. Let's get to The Manuscript is Right. That's our cue. We're going to need somebody to come on down. All right, Maya Erickson, come on down. You're the next helper out here on the stage. Brian Roeder, come on down. All right. Welcome, Maya. Are you excited about being here?
Sure.
She is thrilled. Brian, are you excited about being here?
I'm very excited.
All right. I am your host, Sherm Druman, and we're going to play a game today. By the way, Maya, you're the model today, so let me put these in your hand. You're going to hold those up for me, if you would, please. Okay, thank you. Brian, here's our first game. It's called
Plinko.
How Old is Homer? All right, how old is Homer? The only ancient writing that even comes close to the New Testament, as far as reliability goes, is Homer's Iliad. Did you know that?
I did.
You must have been at first service today. All right. Now, Brian, Homer wrote the Iliad around 900 B.C., and the oldest copy that we have of that comes from 400 B.C. How many years is that between the time of the original and the time of the oldest copy? Is it? Hold those up. Is it? Help him out, crowd.
500.
That's right! Ding! All right. 500 is the correct answer. Now, we don't have Homer's original, but we do have copies, and the earliest copy we have is 500 years after Homer wrote the Iliad. How about that? All right. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Let's compare the New Testament. The New Testament was finished being written before 100 A.D., and the oldest copy we have is from about 130 A.D., which means the gap between the writing of the original and the oldest copy we have is how long, Brian?
Who said 500? Less than 100, Drew.
That's right! Ding! Less than 100 years. See? We don't have any originals of the New Testament, but we do have copies, don't we? And that copy is less than 100 years separated from the original. All right, this next game we're going to play, and by the way, you win the prize for that one. This next game we're going to play, which is nothing, is called Manuscript Counter. You see, another thing that scholars look at. Thank you, Maya. Now, if you would please set one of those right there on the stage where people can see it, and then the other one just right over there. Let's give Maya a hand. She's great at this. All right. All right. Another thing that scholars look at is how many copies of manuscripts there are. You see, the more we have, then the closer we are to the original. That makes sense, doesn't it?
Yes, Sherm.
All right. The closer we are, the more we have. So if we were to total up how many ancient manuscript copies we have today of Homer's Iliad, and we could stack them up here right in front of us, we'd be able to see how many there are. But when I contacted Homer's Manuscripts R Us, they wouldn't send them to us, all right? But what we do have here today, if you just pull that off there, is a stack of paper! Now, Brian, those aren't actual ancient manuscripts. However, those reams of paper, each one of them is going to represent for us 321 manuscripts, all right? Let's say that this is 321 copies of Homer's Iliad. All right, we're going to start the clock, and what I want you to do is stack How many of those, right there by the Iliad sign, how many of those will represent the total number of copies that we have in our hands today from Homer's Iliad? Are you ready? Set? Go! Egg him on, crowd. Should he keep going? More? Less? More? What should he do? Are you done? The answer is?
I'm done, Drew.
That's right! How about that? That's exactly right. 641 copies we have of Homer's Iliad. All right, now let's go to the New Testament. How many copies are there of ancient copies of manuscripts from the New Testament? How will that look next to Homer's Iliad? I wonder. All right, let's start the clock. Brian, should he go higher or lower? Go! That's a lot of paper. What do you think? Should he keep going? You want to stop there?
Yes, Drew.
All right, that's right. Woo, he did it. He did it. Because the number of New Testament copies is about 5,600, which means it's like 9.7 times higher than the number of copies of the Iliad. Isn't that amazing? Let's give our contestants a hand. All right. Thanks for playing, guys. New Testament scholar Daniel B. Wallace said that we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author. 1,000 times the data. And all of these other historical writings by Plato and Aristotle and Aristophanes and Sophocles, Demosthenes are considered reliable. No one questions if they really wrote the things that we believe that they wrote based on the copies that we have. If that is true, and when you consider how the numbers supporting the New Testament are just tons and tons higher, then there really isn't a question, is there? The New Testament we have today accurately represents what originally was written. That's the point. Now that means, and by the way, there's a lot more evidence than what we've looked at here today, but that means that the Bible that you have sitting in your lap this morning is an accurate rendition of the original texts. The evidence shows that you should be confident that what you are reading in your Bible today represents what was originally written. Now, I hope that helps us all leave here with a little better idea, first of all, where the Bible came from, but also with a greater confidence that it's accurate. Now, there's two more obstacles that don't have to do with how we got the Bible, but have to do with what the Bible says. Here's one of those. This obstacle is the idea that the Bible is full of myths and stories that thinking people can no longer believe. Your skeptical friend might say something to you like, the Bible can't be true because it's got all those stories about prophecies and miracles and demon possession and people rising from the dead. And all that is proof that it was written by people a long time ago who were so superstitious that they didn't know better. But we do. Ask that person who says that. Have you ever looked into the evidence for or against those things? They'll most likely say to you, well, of course not. I don't need to. Those kind of things don't happen. And that's called circular reasoning. I don't believe the Bible because it contains things that I don't believe happened. We need to challenge those people to look into the evidence Have the courage to follow wherever it leads. Consider, for one thing, the detailed prophecies of the Old Testament that were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and the way that Jesus' life fulfilled all of those. The prophet Micah, 700 years before Jesus was born, in the 5th chapter of Micah, predicted that out of this little insignificant town of Bethlehem would come the one who was the ruler from God. The Jews understood that was talking about where the Messiah would be born, Bethlehem. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Psalm 22 was written. It describes in detail some of the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, that his hands and feet were pierced, that he was gloated at and jeered by the people around him, that they cast lots for his clothing and divided it up. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born, goes to describe a suffering servant, one who didn't deserve to suffer, but who came and who was pierced for our transgressions, it says. Centuries before crucifixion was even being used as a means of torture. Jesus really did miracles. He calmed the sea. He changed water into wine. He walked on water. He healed sick people. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. None of the people who were trying to stop Jesus, none of his enemies at that time, denied that he worked miracles. They just tried to cover them up. Less than 2 months after Jesus' resurrection, Peter stood before a crowd of Jews, some who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And they said, No, they didn't say that. Because they knew. And no one could deny it. An archaeologist who was also an atheist, Sir William Ramsay, a professor at Oxford University, spent 3 decades digging up and confirming detail upon detail of what Luke had recorded in his writings. Ramsay concluded that Luke had correctly identified 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, all without error. And in the end of his years of study of Luke's writing, Sir William Ramsay rated him a first-rate historian. And then he shocked the intellectual world by abandoning his atheism and becoming a believer in Christ. The Bible isn't full of myths. And thinking people who've looked hard at the evidence have come to accept it's true. One more objection, and that is that the Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions. The Bible is full of mistakes. When somebody says to you, "Well, the Bible has a bunch of contradictions in it," probably the best thing to say to that person is an honest question and say, "Really? Which of those is the most troubling to you? Why don't you show it to me?" Most people that you say that to won't be able to show you one, because what they're doing is repeating something that they have heard rather than looking into it for themselves. That person needs to be encouraged not just to accept what they hear without looking into it. They need to be intellectually honest with the Bible, don't they? Encourage them to look. Then there is going to be the person occasionally who will say, "Okay, here it is," and show you something that looks like a contradiction in the Bible. They'll point it out to you. Most of those apparent conflicts aren't too hard to deal with, and rather than being afraid of them, just listen. Just listen. If nothing else, most of them are easy enough to answer when you're not seeking to prove that it's a mistake, but let's say that you can't. And if you don't have the answer, well, what you do now have is a reason to dig deeper and to learn. And then come back to your friend and show them what you have learned. Once again, go where the evidence points you. There's no reason for a believer in Christ to be afraid of truth. Jesus said in John chapter 17 as he was praying to the Father, "Your word is truth." You're not the first person, by the way, to consider these challenges. The Bible has managed to stand true over the centuries. It has managed to show that it is living and active and that it deserves our confidence. Even if you yourself can't prove that to the entire world, guess what? It's managed to be here so far. So can the Bible be trusted? The evidence tells us it can. And even though there's a lot more evidence, and the evidence that we've looked at would tell us today, yes, it can be trusted, there are people who refuse to believe it. So I want to offer one more objection that I think this comes down to for many people, and that is this. I don't want to do what it says. You see, if the Bible is really reliable, if the Bible is really accurate and true, then you can't justify ignoring it. You have to obey it. It may be that you don't want it to be true simply because in your life, you don't want to hand the keys of your life over to the divine author of this book. Thing is, you're trying to wish it away, and you can't. You can't wish it away any more than you can wish away the passage of time or the changing of the seasons. You can't wish away all that the Bible says that you should or shouldn't do, or the all that you should be. Facts are funny things, aren't they? But you know, neither can you wish away every wonderful promise that's in that book. Neither can you wish away every description of heaven. Neither can you wish away all of the great truths that it tells you about God. You can't make its words of comfort or help disappear. You can't wish away the story of God's great love, pursuit of you, and how he wants a relationship with you, no matter how much you try, no matter how much you wish. That won't go away. Why would you want to, anyway? If you're not acting on it this morning, I wonder, what's your real objection to the Bible? Maybe you've just had a hardened heart against the Lord, and that your only real objection is your decision to turn your back on the truth. And if that's you, I want you to know I've prayed for you today. And I am praying that you'll give that up, that you'll follow where the Lord is leading you. We're going to have a time in a little while to encourage you to make that change. Right now, we're going to prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. One of the greatest evidences of the divine origin of the Bible has to do with the life of Jesus and the way that Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament predictions about him. As early as the third chapter of Genesis, all of Scripture begins to point toward this person, Jesus. His arrival, and what will happen, and the fact that he'll come again. The Exodus, the Passover, the whole system of sacrifices, the temple worship, the life stories of many Old Testament people, the prophets, all of those things point to Jesus. And so Jesus took the occasion of the Passover meal with his disciples. And he saturated it with a wonderful new significance. This bread is my body, broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You see, these things have significance today because the Old Testament scriptures are true. And they were all pointing to Jesus. The Passover, the Old Covenant, it's real. And it all pointed to him. Let's thank God for his true word today. His true word that enables us to know the Savior. We're going to have some time for quietness and prayer. And then after that time that you've had to center your thoughts about the cross, just where you're seated, just rise and come to one of the tables around the room. If you want to honor Jesus, if you love him and want to share the Lord's Supper with us today, let's pray. Father, Jesus said it, your word is truth. And the only reason that this moment even has any meaning for us today is because those things that you had written down and that were passed along to us are reliable and true. And they pointed to Jesus. So here we are today, remembering that history, remembering your great plan, believing, Father, that it really did happen, that it really has and deserves the highest place in our thinking and in our lives. Thank you for the meaning that this gives to a piece of bread, a cup, as we remember the body and the blood of our very real and very risen and living Savior who died in our place. We love and honor him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. My hope for believers today is that you have a greater confidence in God's word and you understand better why it's believable. Are you there? That's my hope. And that you're able to share that with your friends who might be skeptical of the scriptures and have asked you before maybe, why should I believe that? Your answer is better than, well, because I do. You've got some reasons to share. My other hope is today that if you're not a believer yet, that you now understand why we keep going back to that book, because it means the very foundation of what we believe. We believe it's true. And if it is, it means our lives are responsible to God. It means that God is available to us. It means today that Jesus Christ gave his life for you, that you can live forever in heaven with him. We believe that's true. So today, if you're ready to make a decision to accept Christ, to become a follower of Christ, then we hope that you'll make that. We hope that that's a decision you'll make before you leave this place. And I'm going to be here at the front when we dismiss. A lot of people aren't sure what it means to become a follower of Christ. We want to be able to show you from God's word what that means. So please, when we dismiss today, if that's where you're at, come down here to the front, all right? There's something else that I want to do today that's kind of special. For one thing, it's really neat to have Jan Barkczuk up here playing keyboard, isn't it? And we're just glad that Jan's in town and able to be with us and play today. Thanks. The other thing we want to do is acknowledge this, that there are in our church family today, in this room here today, there are a lot of people who are dealing with stuff. That's true every week. And I just want to share with you one family of our church family that's dealing with something this week, and we want to make it a special prayer today, and we're going to do that in a special way. Gretzky Moorhart was born about 3 months ago. He's one of the newest faces walking around. Well, he's not walking. He's one of the newest faces around here. And he is Blake and Abby Moorhart's son. He also has how many grandparents? 13 grandparents. Most kids can't say that, but they knew before Gretzky was born that he has a heart condition called tetralogy of Fallot. You don't need to remember that. What you do need to know is it's a serious heart condition, and they knew that at some point very early in his young life, he would need to have surgery to correct this. The good news is that this surgery is usually very effective, and that's good. But it's also a very major thing. And Gretzky has reached the point in his growth and development where it is time to do this surgery. It is scheduled for this Thursday up in Madison. So we want to be praying for the Moorharts. We want to especially be praying for him, that this surgery will go well. They didn't bring him here today. He's usually here. but they didn't want him exposed to viruses or something that might throw this off. So Gretzky can't be here, but through the miracle of modern technology, we've got you on the phone. Are you there, More Hearts? Can you say that louder?
Yeah.
All right. They're here with us. And what we're going to do is we're going to pray for Gretzky. He's listening on the other end, okay? And the More Hearts are listening. And today as we get ready to go, we're going to be praying with them right now for his surgery this week, Thursday. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we come before you because the things that we've looked at today we believe are true. And when we speak words to you, it's not just empty words into the air. It is us bringing our praise, our lives laid out before you to the Father that we know loves us and knows us and wants good things for his children. So, Father, today we lift up Gretzky to you. Lord, we know that his life is precious to his family and precious in your sight. We're thankful that he is able to have this procedure that will make him healthy. And so, God, we pray that you'll help it to go well. We pray that you'll bless the doctors, the surgery team, everybody who will have a hand in helping him. God, we pray that you'll bring not only health through this, but that this will be something that years from now, this whole ordeal will be something that they can look back on and say how good you were and help them through it. God, we pray for this family, that we would come to their side and encourage them and remind them that you are real, that you are present, that your people are being faithful and lifting this little boy up to you. God, how wonderful that we can share one another's burdens. And we thank you today that we could do this. In Jesus' name. Amen.
As we get ready to go ahead and depart here, let me remind you, please take some time to look at your bulletin. There's a lot of great stuff going on. We also have something going on next weekend for anybody who's in a small group or who's thinking about possibly joining a small group. Get details about that inside the bulletin. Also, today is the kickoff for our Energize. For anybody who's 3 years old up through elementary age, fifth grade, come join us here at 4 o'clock. Also, tonight is the kickoff of our student ministry, Stuco. We're kicking things off with the Burger Bash Appliance Smash, so come ready, bring some friends. And this day is not done by any means, but it is time for us to get ready to go from here. Let's sing our way out.